And last week we talked about the truth that you can't properly worship God, no matter how engaged or sincere you are, if you don't know who He is and what He's done. You might remember that we looked at the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And we saw that Jesus indicated that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit means to worship Him with a real spiritual connection. It speaks not just of knowledge, but of relationship. To worship in truth means to worship in a way that's authentic, but it means more than that. It means to worship in a way that both reflects who God has revealed Himself to be and who He's revealed us to be before Him. We also noted that what we think about God influences how we worship Him. And how we worship Him influences what we think about Him. Now, we saw that clearly when we looked at Exodus 32. And we saw that Israel had Aaron fashion a golden calf to worship the God who had brought them out of Egypt. Then they had a big worship party that actually angered God. Why? Because they worshipped God's power without considering His holiness. Their knowledge of God was incomplete, so their worship ended up being damaging and degrading. In other words, they were changed by their worship, this time in a negative way. Now, what we know about God influences our worship, and how we worship influences us. With that in mind, today I want us to look at three different approaches to worship, based on three different views of God. The first approach is the one most commonly found in the church today, I would say. The second view is most commonly one in our culture, but it slips into the church as well. And then there's a third view, and we'll come to that in a bit. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. It's on page 259 and 260 of the Congregational Bibles, underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, the blue book. When David became king, he wanted to quickly consolidate his kingdom. You know, he met with his advisors and his military commanders, and he decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was Israel's most sacred vessel, out of retirement, so to speak. Because at this point, the Ark was in storage. It was in a warehouse somewhere in the United States. No, that's another movie. Now, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't just a symbol of God's presence. It was considered to be the very place that God had chosen to manifest His presence. We can't overstate this. Listen to how Moses describes the Ark in Numbers 10. In Numbers 10 we read, "Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foe flee before you.' Whenever it came to rest, he said, 'Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel.'" So closely was the ark identified with Yahweh's presence that when the ark set out to lead Israel, Moses would say, "Rise up, Lord." And when the ark was put down in the next camping spot, he would exclaim, "Return, Lord." So the ark embodied the presence of Yahweh. But there's more. First, the ark represents Yahweh's rule. David in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, called the ark the footstool of our God. The significance being that kings sit on thrones and they use footstools. Secondly, the ark speaks of reconciliation. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the lid of the ark and on the front of the ark. Finally, the ark points to Yahweh's revelation, His Word. You'll remember that the stone tablets, which had the Ten Commandments written on them, were placed inside the ark. So the ark was the place where Yahweh's foundational, guiding Word was held. Summing up, the ark was considered the embodiment of God's presence in all of His majestic covenant glory as king and priest and prophet. As an aside, I would also point out to you that the ark's a type pointing to the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. You know, the ark signifies Yahweh's revelation. So does Christ. He's our prophet who revealed to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And as the ark speaks of reconciliation, so does Christ, our priest who bought us with his own blood. Finally, just as the ark, as Yahweh's footstool proclaims his rulership, so does Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Now let's return to the story. Back in 1 Samuel 4, we have the account of Israel in conflict with the Philistines. The Israelites had lost a major battle. Their solution was to send for the ark and to bring it in the battle. It was their way of bringing God into the battle. But the problem was that there was no mention of the Israelites praying to figure out why they had lost the battle in the first place. Neither did they pray for God to deliver them. They really don't seek God's will in the situation at all. They just bring the ark into battle. In other words, they were treating the ark like it was a good luck charm. It was a heavenly rabbit's foot. Now, before you scoff at the Israelites, you know, how often do we do the same thing with God? You know, sometimes we pray not to discern God's will, but simply to tell God what we expect Him to bless. Whatever it is that we've already chosen that we think should be His will. You know, after all, God wants us to have victory, right? You know, many Christians just expect God to be with them in whatever they're doing, but they don't seek to know and to be shaped by His will. And they certainly don't expect God's will to infringe on their plans. How often do we treat our faith like a heavenly rabbit's foot? The result of their superstitious use of the ark was that they lose again. In fact, 30,000 of Israel's foot soldiers died in one battle. And then, horror of horrors, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. The very thing that symbolizes the presence of God was taken. No wonder that it was said that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel at that time. The Philistines had the Ark for a while, longer than they wanted. In fact, it was passed from one city to another because the presence of the ark made things very uncomfortable for the Philistines. Eventually, they ended up just putting it on a cart and sending it back to Israel. Then when the ark was returned, it was stored away for safekeeping. In 2 Samuel 5, though, David's hitting his stride. After a long, terrible feud with Saul, David finally becomes king over Israel. Then David conquers Jerusalem and he makes it his capital. Next, David battles and defeats the Philistines through God's intervention. In chapter 5, everything is sunshine and daisies for David. He's firing on all cylinders and God is clearly with him. So it makes sense that at the beginning of chapter 6, David decides to consolidate the nation and bring the ark to Jerusalem. By bringing the ark to Jerusalem, David's declaring that God's presence is to be the central focus in Israel. The worship of Yahweh, this ruling, reconciling, revealing God, must be at the heart of Israel's life. This was the dawn of a new day, a new hope, with the worship of Yahweh at the center of all that they would do as a nation. So beginning with verse 1 we read, David again brought together out of Israel's chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. So again, notice how carefully the writer is telling us that the Ark is synonymous with the very presence of God. Continuing on, verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. When the ark of God with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it, David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. Let's stop there for a second. Can you imagine what kind of a scene this was? 30,000 people worshiping and celebrating and praising with all their might. as they led the ark from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. You know, this was one amazing worship experience. This entire event was orchestrated to be the pinnacle of celebration to a God who had blessed David and the nation. You know, you can't help but see the sheer joy of walking in the presence of God as this all took place. And when you think about it, this scene is in the first five verses represents pretty much how the church in North America expects our worship to be. We want our worship to be a celebration based on the fact that God, our God, is the God who makes life good. The worship model that we're going to look at first, worship model number one, is we want our worship to be in response to the God who wins our battles, who blesses our lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with this approach to worship, you know, if everything's going your way, like it was for David at this point in his life. Of course, the church often tries to suggest that life is really all about sunshine and daisies, if we're followers of Christ. In fact, we often think that God is here to make our lives bigger and better. You know, He's the God of self-improvement. He's the God of victory and blessing. Because of that, He's worthy of our praise. I want you to think about that for a moment. Why is it that God is worthy of our praise? Is it because our lives are so good? Is it because we've been so blessed? Is it because God has given us so much? Or is there more to it than that? Let's go back to our story. There's a problem. It's found in the detail in the story that I don't want you to miss. In verse 3, we're told that David moved the ark by putting it on a new cart. It's in small but important detail. In Numbers 4, God gets very specific about the transportation that was supposed to be used with the ark. Beginning in verse 4, we read, "This is the work of the Kohathites at the tent of meeting, the care of the most holy things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and put it over the ark of the covenant law. Then they're to cover the curtain with a durable leather, spread a cloth of solid blue over that, and put the poles in place. And when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things, or they will die." Notice the rules. No touchy, no looky, no carty. And the penalty for breaking the rule was very clear. There was no ambiguity in this at all. No fine print. God's warning is bold in 10-meter high letters. Violating these rules will cause you to die, period. Now notice that it was put on a cart. It was not carried. Notice that there was no reference to it being covered up. By putting the ark on the cart and not covering up, David ignores God's very clear and explicit command. A command, I might add, that had a very severe penalty attached directly to it. The bottom line is that David didn't show reverence for God or His Word. He was so fixated on all of God's goodness that he didn't acknowledge God's holiness. We're back to the golden calf situation, in a sense. You know, David's celebration of God was casual and flippant to a certain extent. It was done without care or consideration of God's holiness or His presence, the way a child might play with fire. This lack of reverence led to a tragedy, and that tragedy leads to the second approach to God in worship, which is worship that sees God as judgmental and unfair. You know, in verse 6, we're told that the ox pulling the cart stumbles and the cart tilts and the ark nearly falls. And one of David's men, Uzzah, reaches out and probably without even thinking about it, touches the ark to prevent it from falling. Just like you would. Just a reaction. Because of this, God strikes him dead. And when we read stories like this, it strikes us as incredibly unfair. Now, why would God kill a man for an innocent mistake, for a reflex? It wasn't like Uzzah deliberately touched the ark. He didn't mean to be irreverent or disrespectful, did he? No, it is passages like this that give us fits. But if you think about it, passages like this point to the supernatural origins and trustworthiness of the Bible. Because we would never have invented a God like this. If God had a PR person, this story would never have made it into the Bible. If you're disturbed by this story, if it bothers you, or if it even angers you, that God apparently killed somebody for accidentally touching the ark, you're not alone. Look at verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. David was angry too. He thought the whole thing was incredibly unfair. He must have thought, what kind of a God would make me king and would defeat my enemies and would place Jerusalem in my hands, would do all these good and wonderful things, and then kill a friend for an unintentional accident? As you can imagine, verse 9 and 10 tell us that David's anger soon turned to fear. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David ditches the ark and makes it someone else's problem. This is how David's joyful celebration ends. The plans are scrapped because nothing kills the good party like God's wrath. Suddenly, the Lord didn't seem so good to David. So understandable. Things weren't sunshine and daisies anymore. David was now angry at and afraid of God. According to research gathered through surveys, we live in a culture in which 7 out of 10 Americans believe that there's a God. And they believe that this God is an all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe who still rules the world today. In other words, despite the popularity of books being published about atheism, most people still believe in God. But a surprisingly small percentage, only about 14%, actually worship Him on any given Sunday. What this means is that most people believe in God, but they don't actually worship Him, at least in a way that they should. To put it in the context of today's message, most people have ditched the ark, just like David. Most people may believe that God exists in some shape or form, but they aren't sure if He's on their side. They're not convinced of His goodness. Because God sometimes does stuff or allows things that we just don't understand, we get angry and afraid. For David, it was Uzzah's death. For people in our culture, it might be poverty or suffering or illness or injustice or natural disaster or senseless violence. Just to name a few things. And if you talk to people outside of the church, one of the first things you'll hear them ask is, why does God allow bad things to happen? Why do innocent people die? Why is there such destruction in our world? And when that destruction comes home and it hits our families and our lives, our fears and anger only multiply. But if we step away from the situation and take a breath and think of God's instructions in Leviticus, we could say that God was explicit, not only in His instructions, but also in His warnings. Why? Because He never wanted anyone to die like Uzzah died. The instructions were there as an expression of His loving kindness towards His people, His graciousness. Now think about a hydro substation for a moment. I know you probably thought about that this morning at some point anyway. You have transformers and incredible power surging through the station that will kill you with a single touch. For some reason, Hydro puts fences around their substations. And you find signs posted with this warning. Why? Do they want to limit our freedom? Do they want to push us around or keep us from having fun? Why do they have to be so mean and talk about danger and death and not trespassing? It's for our own protection. It's out of concern. It's because those who know the danger want to protect those who don't know or who don't care about the danger. It's so Hydro doesn't get sued, but we can leave that last point out. Yahweh is more powerful than a hydro substation. He is holy. And because of His nature, you must be careful in His presence. And don't forget, the ark is more than a box. It is the presence of God to the Israelites. So in the law, Yahweh builds a fence and He places a no trespassing sign on it out of His love and concern. But neither David or Uzzah paid any attention. So who is really to blame? Having said that, even if we understand why it happened, the answer doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't take away our anger or our fear. And because of the pain many have experienced, many people just have put God aside. Like David, they just cannot understand Him. Either they doubt His goodness, or they become angry, or they fear His power and they become afraid. In either case, they don't have the desire to worship Him. So God has been left at a Gittite's house. And this is true for many Christians as well. They have learned about the angry, judgmental God. Or there are things in their lives that have made them doubt God's goodness, at least towards them. And like David, their joy, if they had any, becomes anger and fear. But there's a third option. A third way of worship that I would argue is the right way of worship. And it's simply this: worship that acknowledges God's goodness and His holiness. And His holiness. On the one hand, the church tends to emphasize God's goodness. It's often fixated on the happy, joyful blessings of being in Christ. You know, we love to meditate on the promises of God, and we focus on God's grace and mercy. And this leads to worship that's celebratory and joyful. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. However, our worship often lacks reverence, and that is a problem. On the other hand, culture and sometimes even followers of Christ become fixated on a God who seems unfair because of the disturbing things we see in the world or the difficult things we've experienced in our own lives. And this leads to anger and fear, and doubt, confusion. Both models are lacking, to say the least. But there's a third way. One that celebrates His goodness, but does not trivialize His holiness. A way of worship that sees God's blessing, but acknowledges that He's also a powerful mystery beyond our understanding. In verse 11, we read that the ark stayed in the Gittite house for 3 months. The text goes on to say that the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Obed-Edom, that is. Verse 12 says that the news of these blessings reached Jerusalem. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. I want you to think about verse 12 for a moment. It's the key verse to this passage. It's the hinge verse. The last word on the ark isn't that it instills fear and anger and arbitrarily kills those who are careless in its presence. No, the truth about the ark is the truth about God. Our God is a God who desires to bless us and save us and forgive us and heal us and strengthen us and give us life. But His desire to bless can only be understood in the context of obeying His word and heeding His warnings. His word and His warnings are, in fact, part of His blessing because if followed, they protect us. They keep us from harm. You know, with the news of God blessing the house of Obed-Edom, David is reminded of why he wanted God near him in the first place. He wanted the blessing of God for himself and for his kingdom. So David decides once again to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Once again, there's a huge processional with music and rejoicing. In fact, in verse 15, we're told that David danced before the Lord with all of his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and with sounds of trumpets. Now, this looks very much like what was happening in verse 5 before the whole Uzzah thing. You know, there's this joyful, extravagant celebration of God's goodness, but this time something's changed. It's even more exuberant. It's even more joyful. Look at verse 13. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. There's 2 important details to notice. First, it says the ark was being carried. It wasn't on a cart anymore. And it was being carried on poles, on the shoulders of priests, just like God had commanded. David had learned the dangers of irreverent, casual worship. This time he shows God the respect he deserves. Second, it says that David sacrificed a bull and a calf every 6 steps along the procession. This has nothing to do with the law. This has to do with honoring God with one's whole being, with one's wealth. You know, herds of animals were the currency of the day, representing prosperity and status. And what David is doing here is he's going beyond. He's not doing a thing of obedience here. He's showing joy. He's being sacrificial in his expressions of love to God. This is not a God who he no longer is angry with, or that he only fears. I want you to consider the progression of worship. Begins with joyful celebration that's interrupted by a lack of reverence and respect. Not only for the presence of God, but for the wisdom and the instruction of His Word. But the point here is that even though David is stopped in his tracks and he retreats from God for a time to sort things through, he repents and he learns from his mistakes. And because of that repentant attitude, and because of his newfound respect for God's holy presence, and his life-giving, life-protecting words, not only does David's joyful worship return, it's enhanced. It's increased. It's more exuberant and more heartfelt. Why? Because David has learned that understanding who God is and obeying His Word is a truly humbling experience. To put it another way, understanding the holiness of God and obeying the full counsel of His Word doesn't stifle our worship or our lives. It leads to greater joy. With greater reverence comes greater joy. With greater respect and humility in approaching God comes greater joy. With greater sacrifice to God comes greater joy, because God is more fully revealed to us. As strange as it may seem, what happened to Uzzah has, with some perspective, brought greater joy and celebration to David and to those who worshipped with him. What we see here is worship that has matured. David's view of God has grown. He has moved through the 3 models of worship. There is now celebration and sacrifice. Rejoicing and reverence. This is the worship that praises God's goodness and is humbled before God's holiness. It captures both sides. The writer of Hebrews tells us to offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed our God is a consuming fire. So let me ask you a question. What stage of David's development best describes your understanding of who God is and how you worship Him? Are you all about the joy and the celebration and focused on a safe God who only blesses? Or are you disappointed and perhaps even angry with your circumstances and maybe even with God? Is God someone you believe in, but also someone you've parked on the side of your life? Or do you understand that our God is a consuming fire? That He's not some feeble granddad in the sky who doesn't notice our sideways glances and our subtle winks and nods that suggest we know better? Do you understand that God isn't a vending machine that just blesses, or an emergency generator that we pull out of the garage when we need to connect to Him for some power? Our God deserves our attention and our obedience. He deserves our reverence and our praise. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see something simple. Worship is both celebration and sacrifice, rejoicing and reverence. At the end of the story, David's dancing with all of his might, not in spite of what happened with Uzzah, but because of what happened with Uzzah. He now understood that God wants to bless us, but He will only bless us if we understand who He is and how we should approach Him with our lives. So even though there's a lot we don't understand about God, and there's a lot that happens in our lives and in our world that don't make sense to us or come as unexpected surprises, that should not stop us from worshiping God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. And we need to admit, especially in the church, that we don't have all the answers. We cannot explain everything that God does or everything that He allows. And we do a disservice to Him when we explain everything away with pat answers. He's still a great mystery. He's still a powerful, dangerous, consuming fire. But that should increase our joy and exuberance in worshiping Him. You know, that such a powerful, awesome God should care enough about us to send His Son to die in our place is the most humbling, joyful thing that has ever happened. And it truly is something to celebrate. You know, it's comforting to know that while God is holy because of Jesus, we're now welcome to come before Him. Jesus was the only innocent man to ever be punished by God. Because of His sacrifice, God is able to show us mercy and to offer us forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus paid the supreme sacrifice for us. When He died, the curtain of the temple hiding the Holy of Holies, the place where the ark was supposed to reside, was torn in two, symbolically showing that we all have access to Yahweh because of Jesus, our High Priest. But at the same time, it's only when we begin to comprehend God's holiness that we also begin to see the enormity of our sin. How dirty our windows truly are as the light shines upon them. And that we understand and appreciate the price that was paid for our forgiveness. Let me end with a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Most of you have seen the movie or at least read the books, hopefully. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver take the children to meet Aslan. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Aslan's a great lion, the king of Narnia. He represents Jesus in Lewis's story. The children are surprised when they learn that Aslan is a lion. Lucy says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Miss Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is good, but he's not safe. Let's pay him and his word the respect they deserve. Let's worship him accordingly." Worship him.